Well, turn back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at this passage together this evening. And I've given it the title, Living in Hope of the Resurrection. Living in Hope of the Resurrection. For the people in Corinth, Paul gives this very long chapter, one of the longest ones in the book of Corinthians, and the biggest bit of teaching we have on the resurrection anywhere in the Bible. We'll find it here in this letter. For some of the Christians in the church there in Corinth were in a lot of confusion about it. They felt under pressure about their beliefs in the resurrection, and that led them to make some sort of compromises on it. Well, perhaps even if Jesus was raised, maybe it seems unlikely we'll be raised, and that kind of thing, of course, doesn't happen. And they're trying to sort of make head or tail of these different things. And Paul wants to challenge them in that. There were some who were doubting the resurrection. They were doubting it. And Paul has already been sort of bringing out some of the points of that. He's talked about doubting Christ's resurrection. If we throw a doubt on that, then the whole gospel comes under threat. It's pointed in the earlier verses, you know, if Christ didn't rise, then there is no salvation for sins. And here's a couple of practical things that he challenges them on later on. Verse 29 is perhaps the most difficult verse. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Very tricky verse, probably one of the trickiest ones in the New Testament, really, to get to the bottom of. What does it mean, those who are being baptized on behalf of the dead? And Paul seems to just say this statement without any comment on it. But surely we know from the rest of the Bible that baptism was a sign of being saved. And it was what believers did. It was almost, you know, step two, wasn't it? You know, step one was putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing their sin and entrusting themselves to him. Step two was to be baptized. We see that time and time again in the book of Acts. And there's no suggestion anywhere else that there's any other reason to be baptized, that it might have benefit to somebody else. It's not there at all. And surely Paul would have spoken out about that. But the other way to understand it might be, it's just a suggestion, the word for, rather than being baptized on behalf of the dead, verse 29, instead to take the word for to mean because, which you could do as well, rather than on behalf of, because of. And so those who are baptized because of the dead. What I'm meaning by that is that it seems much more likely that the testimony of believers who have passed away still had an awful lot of impact on people, as it does to us. We value, we read, we have books on our shelves of people who are dead. But Paul's point is, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then why are you listening to them? Why are you listening to? Why are you paying attention to believers who've died? If that's it, if they believed in the resurrection and were wrong, why are you still listening to them? We talk about their testimony that lives on, their story that lives on and still makes an impact upon us. That impact, it really only is valid if they were believing in something that was right, doesn't it? Otherwise, it throws their whole testimony out as rubbish, doesn't it? I think that might be just a suggestion of what he might be meaning there instead. And that sort of fits with his sort of challenge, doesn't it? Of, if there's no resurrection, then there is no gospel. And he talked about it back in verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If they believed in Christ and there is no resurrection, then it was all hopeless. They perished. They were wrong. So why are you thinking about the testimony of Great Aunt Mavis, whoever it might be, who was a Christian and yet who had such an impact on you, and she's dead and buried and it was all a lie and she's still dead and buried? Then why listen to her testimony if there's no resurrection? He's got a couple of other questions as well. If there's no resurrection, why endure persecution? That's in verse 30 and 31. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I die daily, says verse 31. Verse 32, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage was that? Paul risked his life constantly Paul experienced hardship and persecution. And his point to them is very frank. Well, what's the point? What advantage did it possibly have for me if there's no resurrection? If this life is all there is, then I would have picked an easier one, said Paul. I wouldn't do this. I wouldn't risk my life. I wouldn't face persecution of all sorts. I'd go for something much easier. If this life is all there is, and that's the point he comes to, then at the end of verse 32, for if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says very frankly to us, if there's no resurrection, just eat and drink. If there's nothing else after this life, then it does make most sense to live this life for what you can get, for the pleasures of eating and drinking and the rest. If this is all there is, then there's no other point in anything else. Just live for today, for tomorrow you die, and that'll be it. And it seems that some of the Corinthians had been led astray like that. For in verse 33 he carries on, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So it sounds like the church in Corinth had been facing that pressure, that scepticism, that doubting of the resurrection, and they'd been led to it. And this idea then, well, if there is no resurrection, then just live for today and do whatever you like. They'd been living like that, deceived by that, led astray by that. Some of the Christians in Corinth had been led astray by those things. And Paul wants to challenge them about that, that that has an effect right now as well for this company that they had, this evil company that had thrown so much doubt, continually like the dripping of a tap on their faith, had eroded it. Had led then to sinfulness in their habits as well. And so Paul challenges them on those sorts of things. And we face the same challenge daily, don't we? We live in a world that is very sceptical of spiritual things, that openly laughs at beliefs in resurrection and so on, doesn't it? And continually, every time you turn on the television, every time you flick through a magazine or a newspaper, you have constant adverts in them, which all have the same theme, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the theme of every advert, isn't it, on the television? Whether it's eat or drink, whether it's buy this car or this shampoo or whatever, do it today. You want this today. It will make your life more endurable and you'll have so much more fun with it. It's the world's advertising to us all the time. It's the world's temptations. Do what you can today because tomorrow you're dead and that's it. We live in that society all the time, face that pressure all the time. And so Paul wants us to lift our eyes and to contemplate the resurrection. Verse 35, he deals with some of the scepticism. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. Not saying it wasn't a valid question. He's going to deal with that very same question then for the next few verses. But he's dealing with that sort of scepticism, that mocking. And there are those who say, oh, what a stupid idea there in the Bible. How are the dead going to be raised up? How is that even possible? I've never seen it. Doesn't sound like it's scientifically possible. What kind of body are they going to have when these people come out of the grave, all raised up? They're going to be all decomposing and looking ghastly. Something laughable, isn't it? Like some scene from a horror movie or some sort of fairy tale, in fact. Paul says, oh, that's just foolish. You're being daft in that kind of sceptical, mocking line of inquiry. There's still a valid part to the question, and Paul will explore that. And perhaps that's the way we do need to think. And perhaps we do think to ourselves, how on earth is the resurrection going to happen? How on earth are the dead going to be raised? What's it going to be like? Sometimes you think of that. What about somebody who was blown to bits in an explosion? How can they be raised? What about somebody who was buried at sea and eaten by sharks? How can they be raised? Doesn't really matter how exactly, where exactly you might be buried. Before too long, there won't be much left of your body, will there? However it was buried or what have you. That's the way that we're facing that end of our lives, and And then what next? What is it to live in hope of the resurrection? Well, Paul wants us, firstly, to consider creation. Look at creation, verse 36. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Look at creation, says Paul. Think about seeds, for example. Here's Paul's examples for us. Think of seeds. They're normally small, hard little things, maybe inextinguishable sometimes from just a small bit of gravel or something like that, a small lump of soil. Seeds, they look like nothing, don't they? Most seeds are very small. And you put it in the ground and nothing happens. Maybe for weeks or months. And then it grows. I'm sure all of you have planted seeds in your garden. Perhaps on your windowsill. Perhaps you remember planting seeds back in biology lessons at school and things like that. And doing experiments and seeing about when they may grow. If you're used to the idea of seeds growing, it doesn't sound that remarkable. But try explaining it to somebody who'd never seen a seed or one growing. How would you explain it? What you've got to do with that seed is you pop it in the ground and then you leave it and it'll grow. It would look as if you've gone bonkers. They've never seen a seed before, never seen things growing and so on. It sounds unbelievable, doesn't it? That little speck would produce a plant. Sounds so unlikely, doesn't it? Paul also wants us to think about where the seed comes from. He thinks particularly of grain and crops like that. Where do the seeds come from? They come from death. The farmer cuts down these nice alive plants. He kills the lot of them to get this grain. To get this grain and then pops it in the ground. From death of that adult plant comes these seeds, and then from these seeds comes life. It sounds so strange. That's what it's talking about there in verse 36, that it's not made alive unless it dies. There has to be death, first of all, before these seeds can come and grow. And the two things are totally separate. Verse 37, for example, and what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain. The two things are completely different. The seed and the finished plant look totally different. Unless you're a bit of a gardening expert, it's very hard to identify a seed, isn't it? You might pop a seed in the palm of your hand. What's it going to be? You wouldn't know at all. Perhaps it was a sunflower. Most of us could probably guess that one. But a sunflower seed, you know, something like that. That's very obvious. But most of them, it's very hard to know what it will be. Won't it? They almost bear no relationship to each other. One little seed of grain and the wheat plant that will grow from it. Or whatever that seed might be. There seems a total difference between those things. That this plant would come from that seed. But at the same time, they are linked. Verse 38. God gives it a body as he pleases. And to each seed, its own body. There is a link between those things. Apple seeds grow apple trees, not plum trees. There is a link between those things, but there is at the same time a total difference, almost a total surprise as it happens. Curious thing that they're both totally different and totally linked. Come back to that theme later. Paul wants us to look at creation. He thinks of seeds. Wants us to look around at the miracle that takes place all the time. This miracle of seeds growing. Death of a plant bringing life to a new plant. Look at what goes on in nature all around you. And the resurrection is going to be a bit like that. He carries on in verse 39 with another example. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of animals, another of fish, another of birds. Paul's second example is to think about the variety of living creatures. Think about all the living creatures that God has made. Don't be too restrictive about that sort of thing. There's just one sort of thing. But if you'd been there on day 5 of creation, when God made things that fly and things that swim? If you'd seen God making a butterfly, and saw God on day 5 of creation making a butterfly, its tininess, its delicateness, its fluttering wings, its tiny, fragile little body, and then God sets it off to fly. And then God turned around to you and said, right, next I'm going to make a blue whale. If you'd only seen him make a butterfly, how would you possibly comprehend when God's going to make a blue whale? The two are so different, aren't they? And that's Paul's point. There's such a variety of the things that God has made. If you'd only seen one of the things, how would you guess all the other things that God had made? But as we look around at creation, we see the great variety of those things that he has made. Even non-living things. Verse 40 and 41. All the sun and the moon and the stars, celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, all sorts of things that God has made. Even they have glory. Even they have their own spectacular beauty of those things. Think even of the sun and moon and stars and those things that God has made. Paul's point is, look at God's creation. When you want to think about the resurrection, the new creation that God will bring about, just cast an eye around what God has done here on planet Earth, or even in the skies beyond. And it's kind of very similar, isn't it, to Jesus' response to the Sadducees. Do you remember that? When the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, came up to Jesus with a little resurrection riddle about, you know, what's going to happen, you know, if one woman has been married to 7 different husbands have all died or whatever. And Jesus just very matter-of-factly turns around to them and says, you're in error because you do not know the power of God. They just so bluntly put it like that. You've got no idea of the power of God. You think you've got God foxed with this little riddle about what's he going to do next. He says, you've got no idea on his power. Look around and see what God has done. See the power of God displayed in creation. Do you think it's that hard for him to raise the dead? He's the God who makes the sun and the moon. He's the God who makes a butterfly and a blue whale. He's the God who makes seeds grow. If you grasp something of the power of God, surely you can't say it's too hard for him then to raise the dead. Secondly then, he says, look at the Bible. Look at the Bible. Carries on in verse 45. And so it's written, the first Adam became a living being. Paul wants us to think, maybe to look up that verse that he's quoting, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. We read, and the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Think about that. God took dust on day 6, and made it into a living being. Then, of course, comes the sort of the follow-on question, well, couldn't he do that again? Couldn't he take some dust or ashes or whatever it is left of your body when you're dead? Couldn't he turn that into a living being? He did it once before, on day 6 of creation. But actually what he has more in mind here at the moment is our link to Adam. Look in verse 46. He talks about the natural. We're the natural. Verse 47, the first man was of the earth. Verse 48, the man of dust. And again then in verse 49, we bear the image of the man of dust. Verse 50, flesh and blood. He talks there about our humanity, our current existence. Like Adam, we are natural. We're natural. We're made of flesh and blood. We're made of earth, of dust, like he was. We bear his image. We bear the image of Adam, the man of dust. And that's our existence. We have bodies like Adam did. And that's wonderful. We're made in the image of God. We bear the image of Adam, and he, of course, bore the image of God. And that's a wonderful thing. These bodies which we've been made are bodies that were made in the image of God. And yet, then came sin. Then came sin, and because of sin, those bodies have changed. We have a body of corruption. Verse 42, the body is sown in corruption. Our bodies are corrupt. That is to say, they're decaying, they're perishing. Our bodies are wearing out. Micah fractured his leg. They're going to take his cast off tomorrow and see if it's better. At Micah's age, at the age of 4, it could take you a week to mend a broken bone. Most of us couldn't do it in a week. It'd take us a lot longer. The other end of the age spectrum, my great aunt Lucy is 103 and a half. And her body's wearing out. She can still get from one end of the bungalow to the other with a Zimmer frame, and she can still eat her own dinner and so on, but she can't see very much, she can't hear very much. The body's wearing out. It's not as strong, anywhere near as strong as it used to be. They're bodies of corruption. Verse 43, it's a body of weakness, he says. It's sown in weakness. Our bodies are fragile. We have a body of corruption, a body of weakness. It's fragile. Our life hangs by a thread, we might say. However strong we might be, even in the prime of life, life is very hard to grasp hold of. And then those things even more so at death. Someone who's alive and then they breathe their last and the body does decay. The body is seen to be so fragile. Straight away, isn't it? It's a body of dishonour, he says, beginning of verse 43 as well. In some sense, he's meaning by that, it's a body that lacks dignity. People search around, don't they? People go sometimes overseas, and they say they're looking for some dignity in death. But the sad thing is, there isn't really. There isn't really. Our bodies are bodies of corruption and weakness and dishonour because of sin. The word dishonour there as well has this idea of forfeit. We have a body that forfeits its rights. For when you die, any rights you had before are not yours anymore. Anything you owned before, it's not yours anymore, is it? You leave it behind. We have a body that forfeits everything. When it dies, everything is left behind. And it's all because of sin. Those sad things to comprehend of our body that's been changed by sin. It brings us to the sort of climax of that, the conclusion of that in verse 56. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. We sin, we break God's law. We disobey him. And that sting, that poison that it has, it leads to death. It's appointed for us to die once and then face judgment. And Paul thinks of the tragedy of that, the inevitability of that, the doom that we face, the way that all of us have a clock that's ticking away as our bodies are getting steadily older, as we are heading towards the day of our death. We don't want to think about it, but it is there. These are bodies that are heading in that direction. They're heading to decay and weakness and dishonour. Just as God warned Adam, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam sinned, he disobeyed, and the sting of sin came, of death. And then there's that physical death. That moment that each of us will breathe our last and face judgment and face God. But there's also in the Bible those warnings of the second death. A death that comes after death. The death of being separated from God. The death of being far from him in hell. Facing that punishment, that just punishment for our sins, far from God. Look at the Bible. and see what it says about our humanity. Yes, a humanity that was made in the image of God. But now these human bodies affected so thoroughly by sin that are heading to death. It's something that every one of us faces. It's something that every person in the world faces. Every one of us looks progressively older. As we look in the mirror, we're aware that we're getting older. With every birthday that comes along, we're reminded of another year that has passed. Another year that's over, that we won't have back. A year that's gone. And often on those occasions, that even sometimes on occasions we're meant to be celebrating, birthdays and Christmases and things like that, often we're made and paused to think about those who aren't there, who used to be. And that way that time is ticking along, making us think of those things. But, says Paul, look at Jesus. This is the doom, the sad tragedy of the human race. But look at Jesus, verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But over all of those things, the tragedy, the inescapable, inevitable death we face, bodies that are steadily growing weaker, corrupted, decaying, and bodies of dishonour. But we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who has won the victory. He's the last Adam, verse 45. So it's written, the first Adam became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus is the one who gives his life, but also who shares his life. We're picking up some of these themes already in John's Gospel, of that life that Jesus had as the Son of God, and that life that he could give, life that was the light of men. He says again in John chapter 5 and verse 26, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but he's committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son as they honour the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus is the one who is the life-giving spirit. He gives life, and those who believe in him have life. And they'll pass through that judgment, not in that threat of the second death of hell, but instead made alive. The one who saved us from sin and death. And think about his resurrection body. Jesus' resurrected body was, like we said of the seed and the plant, totally different and yet totally linked. That's what we see, isn't it, in the resurrection appearances that Paul briefly mentioned at the beginning of chapter 15. Jesus, once he'd risen from the dead, well, he could eat and he could drink. He could talk with his disciples. And at the same time, he could move almost instantaneously, it seems. He could appear in the middle of a locked room. He could be hidden from them and they wouldn't recognise him. And then all of a sudden they would. And their eyes would be opened. He said, he's not a ghost. No, no, you can touch me, he says. He still had the nail prints and the wound in his side. And yet he was full of glorious life and told them, do not be afraid, but he'd come to bring them peace. Something there comparing Jesus' resurrected body to his body before that. Totally different and yet totally linked, isn't it? In that hint we have of these things. He had defeated death. And that changed everything. That changed even the makeup of his body. The way that he interacted with the physical things around it. It blows our minds to think about it. But we see there the reality as we look at Jesus. The one who was this heavenly man. The one who had this spiritual body too. And then, says Paul, look at the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This body can't get to heaven. This body can't get to heaven. It just can't make it. It's just not made for that. There are some things our body can't do. And one thing our body can't do is get to heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But, says Paul, I'll tell you a secret. A secret that God has revealed. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Here's a secret that God has revealed. Most of us, though, will sleep. Most of us will sleep. The day will come when we breathe our last breath, when our heart stops beating and the brain waves fizzle out, and we'll sleep. We'll sleep. Our body will be committed to the ground. It'll turn to dust and ashes. But Paul says, we'll be absent from the body, but present with the Lord. We'll depart and be with Christ, and that will be better by far. For those who die, their bodies sleep. Their bodies turn to dust and ashes, but their souls go straight to be with the Lord, which is better by far. In that experience, that conscience experience of being with Christ in glory, and it being fantastic, being better than anything we've experienced so far. Absent from the body, leaving that behind, but now present with the Lord in glory. Most of us will sleep, and our bodies will die. Our body will turn to dust and ashes. Our soul will be with Christ. And then there'll be a moment, he says. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul thinks of a moment, a blink of the eye, the fastest movement the body can do. Blink the eye. In a literal nanosecond, there'll come this moment. A trumpet will sound. Christ will return. The resurrection morning will begin. And we will be changed, says Paul. Even those who didn't sleep. There'll be some who'll be alive at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some who won't die. But they'll still be changed. Because their body still can't inherit the kingdom of God. Their body will be changed too. Those who are alive at that moment when Jesus returns, and all the bodies who'd been laid to rest in the ground for hundreds, thousands of years maybe, we will be changed. The dead will be raised. And then it'll be completely different. We will have new bodies. Verse 42, so is the resurrection from the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it'll be raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. All those changes that will come about in that moment. Because this flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. It needs to be changed. We'll then have bodies of incorruption. Bodies of glory and power. A spiritual body. A body that's fit for heaven. A body that's capable of living in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. For that home of righteousness can't have anything that's affected by sin in it, can it? And these bodies, as we're saying, are so thoroughly, right down to our very DNA, affected by sin, we've got to leave those behind. And Christ will raise and change us, give us bodies of incorruption. Bodies that are totally unaffected by sin. Bodies that will not perish and decay and get worse and grow sick. We will have bodies of glory, bodies of power, not weakness. At the minute, our bodies are weakness. Somebody coughs over there, somebody sneezes, and you've caught a cold. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. It's a body of weakness. But not then. We'll have bodies of power. Where there'll be no sickness. Where there'll be no death. Where there'll be no injury. Bodies that are changed. Comes back to it again then in verse 53. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. Those changes there to our bodies. Made then incorruptible, immortal bodies. A body like Jesus's. It blows our mind, doesn't it, to think of what that could possibly be. It lies so far outside of our experience. To talk about having an immortal, incorruptible body, it sounds so difficult, doesn't it, to comprehend. Well, our biggest clue is to think of Jesus. His resurrection body. For we will bear the image of the heavenly man. Verse 49. The Lord of heaven. With his heavenly body. Still different, but totally linked. Like we were saying before, with the seeds and the plants and with the body of the Lord Jesus before and after his resurrection. So it will be with us. Our bodies will be totally different. And yet at the same time, totally linked to who we were before. Then he says, it'll all be fulfilled. It'll all be fulfilled. Right at the end here, verse 54. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In Isaiah 25, where that verse comes from, he pictures a mountain and a feast taking place on it, and all the nations be gathered to it. And then he says, the veil of the nations will be taken away. Death. That doom that hangs upon everyone, right across planet Earth. That fear. That dread of the day of our death. That veil. Like a death shroud that is over the whole earth. Well, then it'll be changed. Death will be swallowed up in victory. There's victory now, he says. Verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is victory now for believers. Death does not win. We have victory through Jesus Christ. It may take our bodies to the grave. It may swallow up our physical remains. But our soul will go and be with Christ. And then will come the day of the resurrection. And the dead will be raised. They'll be plucked out of those jaws of death. And death can't keep them. Death will be swallowed up. Death that does all the swallowing, it'll be swallowed up in victory. Paul pictures this day when we'll there be with Christ. What it'll be like. We're told glimpses of it in places like Isaiah and Revelation. Singing praise to God. Praising him for the victory that has come through Jesus Christ. Looking at the Lord Jesus. Maybe there'll be a backwards glance over our shoulder. At those jaws behind us. And Paul imagines here, well, he quotes it from Hosea, a song of taunting. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Paul and Hosea imagine this moment as we're looking forward, thinking of the victory, the life that's been given us in Christ. We also turn back for a moment and laugh. Sing a song that taunts death. Ha! You can't catch me now. I've been raised by the Lord Jesus Christ. O death, You've got no sting anymore, no power. Oh, Hades, did you think you'd have the victory? No, the victory is Christ's. Think of the new heavens and the new earth. Death won't be able to keep us. It won't. That moment we do die, our souls will be straight with the Lord in glory. And even in the end, death won't even keep our bodies. For Christ will raise them. And we'll be changed and we'll be made new. For he is the one who has all the victory. And so just to finish, what difference does that make on Monday morning? To think of the resurrection this evening might bring joy and comfort to our hearts. What difference does it make tomorrow morning? So now, when you're heading, driving to work tomorrow morning, when you're doing the washing up, when you're sitting in a lesson in school or wherever it might be, what difference does the resurrection make? Paul just has two little verses to help us think about it. Verse 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul was talking before, wasn't he, about the Corinthian believers who got so confused in their belief they just lived life for whatever it was and had forgotten all about those things. They'd been deceived. They'd been corrupted by evil people around them and had sinned more and more. Well, in the light of the resurrection, says Paul, wake up. Wake up. Do what is right. And do not sin. Thinking about who we're going to be, that our souls are going to go and be with Christ when we die, and then he's going to raise our body. So what do you want to do now? What do you want to do on Monday morning? What do you want to do with this life? Paul says, wake up. Do what's right. Live for righteousness. Do not sin. Carry on walking with God. And verse 58, right at the end of the chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. What difference should the resurrection make? Well, it should help us to remember that we're safe in God's hands. It should help us to be calm and secure. When people around us may be running around like headless chickens with not the faintest idea, we have a hope in the resurrection. And so Paul says, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast. Stand firm, immovable. You know this hope you have. Don't be frightened. Don't be tossed to and fro, confused all the time. You're safe in God's hands, and he will not let you go. And so, carry on God's work. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. See the contrast to that and what he said before? Those who have no belief in the resurrection, well, just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But for those of us who are believers, knowing tomorrow we'll be raised, or one day we'll be raised, what difference should that make? Well, it should make us want to abound in God's work. Because what is done for God lasts. What is done for God matters. It's never in vain. It's never forgotten. It's never useless. It's never pointless. Our labour for the Lord is known by him. So, that is the difference the resurrection should make to a Monday morning. When you're on your way to work or school or doing the housework, do what is right. Wake up. Turn from sin. Live confident in the resurrection, in that hope that we have of being safe in God's hands, abounding in God's work, for it's never in vain. Looking forward to that day, that glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're all still alive, and we'll see him and be changed. And if not, when our bodies are laid to rest, our souls are with him, then to be changed, reunited with all of those who love the Lord, there to be with celebrating that victory of the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. Let's sing together another hymn to close this part, and then after that we'll sit down again and we'll just spend a little while just praying together about some of these things we've been considering. It's number 859 in the hymn books. Number 859, I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before. Number 859.